with a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, and grateful for the fact that you've given us a completed canon of Scripture by which we can judge all things, appraise all things. So we ask that you'll do that with us and for us this particular Sunday morning. In preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, not to restore our position, which we know is eternally secure, but sometimes we can break fellowship with you. And when we do that, we can't enjoy you the way you would have us to enjoy you. So we're just going to take a few moments and exercise 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 in our lives privately and personally. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of the provision you've given to us. I pray you'll be with us in this hour as we study and in the main service that follows and in all the youth classes that are meeting even as I speak. I just pray that you would superintend and be in charge, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to John 15, Gospel of John, chapter 15. And if you're not registered to vote, there's an opportunity to do that in the fellowship hall. You'll see a place to do that as you come in and come out. I guess there's another election coming up. What a joy, huh? November 4th, it looks like, and all kinds of propositions, and et cetera, et cetera. I even have this paper here, 10 reasons why eligible Christians must vote without exception in every election. I say amen to that. What do you guys say? So if you want to get registered to vote, now's your chance. We don't want to be the kind of people that are singing Standing on the Promises while we're sitting on the premises, right? We got to get out there into the world and be salt and light like Jesus commanded us to do. One simple way to do that is to get registered to vote and then to vote. There's a lot of nightmare statistics on that. Half of those naming the name of Christ are even registered, and then half of that number ever shows up to vote. And when they show up to vote, sometimes they vote based on some reason other than what God's word says. So we're kind of in an environment today where it's no longer Republican versus Democrat. It's basically good versus evil. Sorry to say it that way. And so we got to show up and suit up and play. Amen? Boy, I could turn that into a sermon if you guys wanted me to do that. But I won't do that. We're going to try to persevere through our perseverance of the saints here as we're finishing up, well, maybe not quite finishing up, but coming close to finishing up, the Calvinism series. And we're dealing with the part of the series where we're looking at TULIP, which is their mnemonic device that they use, and we're comparing it with the Word to see if these things are so. So we're on the P, the perseverance of the saints, and basically what they mean by that is not eternal security. If all it meant was eternal security, no problem. So we don't teach the perseverance of the saints, we teach the preservation of the saints. which puts the onus on God. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 says we're headed for glory. Are you guys happy about that? And you have an inheritance in heaven waiting for you that's undefiled. So that's in verse 4 of 1 Peter 1. Well, how do I know I'm going to get there? Because I'm being protected by the power of God. That's how I know I'm going to get there. I don't know I'm going to get there based on how many good works I can do to prove I'm saved, right? Because that would put the pressure on me. And this verse, by the way, written to a bunch of people that were about to get killed in Nero's bloody persecution. The first official governmental persecution against Christianity is Peter's audience. Most of these people are about to die. And he reminds them that they have an inheritance in heaven that's undefiled, and they're being protected by God's power for their arrival in heaven. So basically what Peter is saying is you're saved by grace. So if you're saved by grace, you're kept by what? You're kept by grace. Calvinism, though, has a very different understanding of the perseverance of the saints. Bob Kirkland summarizes, the P in Calvinism stands for not preservation of the saints, but perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinists say gives them the assurance of eternal security, but in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not upon God's keeping power. Uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of Calvinism itself. So within their system, there's all this introspection, you know, have I done enough to prove I'm one of the elect kind of thing. So John Calvin himself taught this. He said, those who do not persevere unto the end belong not to the calling of God. So if your life doesn't end on sort of an upward ascent of perseverance in good works and doctrine, then maybe you're not one of the elect. Because if you were really one of the elect and were really given the gift of faith, then your life should be in this upward ascent. So if that isn't true, then you have reason to doubt whether you're a Christian. And don't get me wrong, when I teach this, we do believe in holy living, and you should, you know, pursue the things of God in this life. But if my eternity is based on my willingness to do that, that means my salvation rests upon my shoulders rather than God's. See that? So the reason you should consecrate yourself to the Lord is not because you're trying to keep yourself. You should consecrate yourself to the Lord out of gratitude for what he's done for you. So grace, rightly understood, becomes the proper motivation for holy living. But in Calvinism, it's a state of fear because you don't know if there's enough good works to prove you're one of the elect, etc. And out the window goes assurance of salvation. So what are some problems with the Calvinistic understanding? We talked about final salvation that they're teaching, and that's unbiblical. Subletter B, we gave a lot of examples of non-persevering saints as negative examples. People that were clearly saved, Old Testament, New Testament, but their lives did not end on an upward note. And then we're on subletter C here, where we're looking at the verses that they use to promote this perseverance of the saints idea, and we're showing that they've got about 7 verses. Most of those are out of context. And I have in parenthesis there Luke 4, verses 9 through 12. Which is just a reminder that just because someone throws Bible verses at you doesn't mean they're using them correctly, because the devil himself quotes the Bible, right? Satan quoted the Bible back to Jesus in Luke 4. So use of the Bible and throwing the Bible around, which a lot of people do today, shouldn't impress you unless they're using the verses in context. So this is what we call rightly dividing the Word of God. So the first verse they use is Matthew 24, verse 13, which we looked at last time. He who perseveres to the end shall be saved. And they basically use that to teach you've got to persevere to the end of your life in good works to be saved, to prove you're one of the elect. And that verse isn't talking about that at all. The end is the end of the tribulation period. Saved is being protected by the Antichrist, from the Antichrist, at the end of the tribulation period. And that was written to a Jewish audience that will see the temple desecrated midway through the tribulation period. So he says to that group, because the devil has been thrown out of heaven and is trying to gobble you Jewish people up in the second half of the tribulation period. That's what it means in Revelation 12 when it says that Satan has come down to you knowing he has but a short time. He's trying to destroy Israel so that the kingdom, which comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, can never come. He says to that group, you've got to make it to the end of the tribulation period to be physically protected by the Messiah. So that's obviously a totally different understanding of it than just throwing it out at you saying, he who endures to the end will be saved. So the second verse that they use is John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. And so we're going to look at that this morning, Lord willing. John 15, verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So here's just another example where people that believe in the perseverance of the saints will say the branch, you know, is the Christian. And if the branch is not bearing fruit, then it's disconnected from the vine, meaning it was never a believing branch. It was just kind of loosely connected to the vine. And so, because that branch is not bearing fruit, it was never saved. It's representing a person that was never saved. And because the branch is not bearing fruit, there's no perseverance in a person's life. So what God is going to do with that person or that branch is at the final judgment, he's going to say, you're a branch, but not a believing branch, and he's going to throw you into hell, right? Because after all, fire in the Bible represents hell. You're going to be burned. You're going to be thrown away, etc. So you look at John 15, verse 6 and say, wow, that really looks like that's a strong verse to support the perseverance of the saints. Unfruitful branches are ultimately non-elect, unbelieving branches that are going to be thrown into hell by God. So you read that and you spend the rest of your life as a Christian wondering, boy, I don't want to be in that category. So I need to be bearing fruit, right? Because I'm not bearing fruit. And they never tell you how much fruit you have to bear. I mean, how many old ladies do you have to help across the street? Exactly. I mean, if you do it three times a week, is that enough? So you're spending the rest of your life saying, boy, you know, I better do this, I better do that. And if I don't do it, maybe I'm not one of the elect. Maybe I'm not bearing fruit. And God is going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you, and I'm going to go to hell. So is that what that verse is teaching? Or is there a different reading of it based on context? And I'm going to show you a different reading of this rather than just cherry picking it out of thin air and throwing it into someone's lap. That's not how you study the Bible. You got to put things back in their context. So here's a six-part outline we're going to work through as we're trying to de-Calvinize John 15, verse 6. The first thing to point out is the context of this. Surprise, surprise, right? This takes place, this verse, during the upper room discourse. Why do we call it the upper room discourse? Because it was given in the upper room. Very different than the Olivet discourse, which we studied last time, Matthew 24, verse 13, which was given on the Mount of Olives. So these are two different discourses that take place during two different times of Christ's final week on the earth. Call it Passion Week. They took place during different days. And they have two completely different purposes. In the Olivet discourse, he's saying farewell to Israel. That's why it looks so Jewish. And in the upper room discourse, he's saying hello to the church. So when he talks in the Olivet discourse, he's talking to the apostles who are going to play a role in judging Israel's 12 tribes. Matthew 19, verse 28. In the upper room discourse, he's talking to the 12 apostles who are going to be the foundations of the church. Same apostles, but they're going to have different functions. So one is a Jewish function, one is a church function. So that's why you see the Old Testament quoted up one side and down the other in the Olivet discourse, because it's a Hebraic background. And the Old Testament, although it is referenced in the upper room discourse, is not quoted nearly as much. So you can take John's gospel and you can divide it into, what do we have here, five parts. There's a heavenly genealogy linking Jesus to heaven. John 1, verse 1 through verse 18, every gospel writer has a genealogy in it. Other than Mark, Matthew connects Jesus genealogically to David and Abraham, so it's Jewish because Matthew is writing to a Hebrew Christian audience. Luke, in Luke 3, connects Jesus genealogically back to Adam, because he has a different audience and a different purpose, and his purpose is demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of Man, which is a broader theme than just a Hebrew theme. Mark's gospel has no genealogy in it because he's trying to portray Jesus as a common servant and a slave writing to a Greco-Roman audience. And in the Greco-Roman world, the slaves didn't have genealogies. So that's why Mark doesn't have a genealogy, whereas the others do. John is trying to show that Jesus is the God-man that came from heaven. So he's connecting Jesus there in John 1, verses 1 through 18, back to heaven from which he came. And then after you get finished reading that, then there's the largest section in John's gospel where he has his public signs and discourses. It's called the Book of Signs. Seven signs and seven discourses showing who he is, the great I Am. And you're supposed to read that and say, well, this man is the Son of God. There's no doubt about it. And then you move into part three, and that's his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. That's where he publicly presents his credentials to the nation. And chapter 12, verse 37 is the turning point, which says, but though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So this identification of Christ is supposed to inculcate faith, and the Jewish leadership, when he was publicly presented to them with his messianic credentials on Palm Sunday, said thanks, but no thanks. So that's the turning point. It's very clear that Israel is not going to embrace their king. So that leads to the upper room discourse, which is John 13 through 17, where he is preparing his hand-picked disciples for the church age that we now know is on the horizon, since Israel has rejected the king and the offer of the kingdom. And that's why he talks over and over again in this discourse about their resources in Christ, resources that are coming on the day of Pentecost that they had no idea would be at their fingertips. The most prized of the resources is the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to assist, the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, you know him. I mean, they knew a little bit about the Holy Spirit. But he says it's going to be different on the day of Pentecost because he's going to be inside of you forever. And he talks about all of these resources that are at their fingertips. And it's in that context you have the vine and the branches discussion that we read from a little earlier. And then when that's over with, then you have the last part of John's Gospel, chapters 18 through 21, which is the passion narratives dealing with the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. So the first thing you do when you hear a verse is you say, well, where does it fit in the outline? Where does it fit in the overall flow of John's argument that he is giving here? And most people don't do that. They just take a verse and fling it at you, you know, to win a theological discussion. And they don't, it's one of those things where you're so busy studying the veins on the leaves of the tree that you forget what the forest looks like, right? So you got to back up and look at the big picture. It's like in basketball when I got injured, the coach just said, just go to the top of the bleachers and sit there. Which I did. And I'm telling you, that was like the greatest lesson, because when I was up there in the bleachers, I could see the whole game. I could see the whole team working together. When I was playing, all I could focus on was my position and my role. But when you're up there at the top and looking at everything, you see what you're supposed to do relative to everyone else on the team, which is a totally different perspective. So that injury was probably one of the best things that ever happened to me, because it helped me to be a better, you know, team player. And that's what you need to do when you study the Bible. You need to be able to back up and look at the big picture. So John 15 verse 6 occurs in that context of the upper room discourse. And when John records the words of Christ, the branch in the vine, the branch out of the vine, he's talking to, recording the words of Christ, Christ is talking to 11 saved people. He's not talking to a big crowd where we don't know, are they believers or not. He's only talking to 11 saved people. Now, how do we know that? Because of the reference to in me, okay? Look at John 15 and notice verse 2. Every branch, look at this prepositional phrase, in me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So whether you're dealing with a branch bearing fruit or a branch not bearing fruit, the prepositional phrase in me indicates that he is talking to 11 saved people. How do I know that? Because that same prepositional phrase is used one chapter earlier in John 14, verse 11. And this is what it says in John 14, verse 11, same upper room discourse. Believe me that I am in, see that? In the Father, and the Father is what? In me. So when Jesus used that prepositional phrase earlier, he was talking about his relationship to the Father. The relationship between the Father and the Son in the triune Godhead. Now, do you think there's any insecurity in that relationship? I mean, there's no way that relationship could ever be broken. I mean, the only time you even come close is where Jesus became the sin bearer. Some would argue that the fellowship there was temporarily suspended for a moment of time to be the sin bearer of the world. But other than that, I mean, the Father is always in the Son, and the Son is always in the Father. I mean, there's no way the two could ever be separated. See that? So when John 15, verse 2, uses that same prepositional phrase as Jesus is speaking to the 11 disciples, and he's talking about a branch in me that bears fruit, a branch in me that does not bear fruit, if the same exact prepositional meaning is used there, that's used one chapter earlier in the same discourse, you can't develop a theology of insecurity. I mean, just because a branch isn't bearing fruit doesn't mean it's insecure, any more than the relationship between the Father and the Son is insecure. You see that? I mean, you can't drive a wedge in the Trinity. And just like you can't drive a wedge in the Trinity, you can't drive a wedge in between Jesus speaking to these 11, talking about, in me, some bear fruit, some don't. So all these branches are saved from that standpoint, whether they're fruit bearing or not. And if you look at verse 3, he calls them clean. Tell me if this could describe an unsaved person. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, what does it mean, clean? It means they're believers. All these branches, whether they're fruit-bearing or not, are clean. They're believers. And to get help with that, go back to John 13 for a minute, verses 10 and 11. Again, same discourse. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." When he says not all of you, he's talking about Judas, the only unsaved member of this group, who left the room, as I'll show you in just a second. Judas left the room in John 13. So when Jesus is talking to them in John 15, Judas isn't there. So he's obviously talking to 11 saved people. And he calls them clean, and we have a definition of what clean is. A couple chapters earlier, same discourse, they're clean because they have taken a bath. And that's a good thing to do from time to time, amen? Take a bath or a shower. My dad used to say, if you take a bath, you sit in your own dirt. So however you do it, you know, taking a bath, taking a shower, that's analogous to salvation. You become clean at that point, meaning your identity has changed. You're now rightly related to God the Father through the sacrifice of God the Son, through faith alone and Christ alone. So you've taken your bath at that point. But the verse goes on and it says, "He who has bathed," that's the Greek word luo, "needs only to wash," different verb. That's the verb nipto. Luo, bathed, nipto, washed. And if you're bathed, you only need to wash your feet. Now, this is probably coming from Greco-Roman understanding of a bath, a bathhouse. Because you took your bath and then you kind of walked home in your bathrobe, but your feet got dirty. So when your feet got dirty, you didn't need a luo, you needed a nipto. See that? You just needed your feet cleaned. Now, if you go back to the studies that we did through John's Gospel, you'll get a much more elaborate explanation of this than what I'm giving you here. That was actually before we had video. I don't think we had video until John 16, but we have audios of it. And the luo nipto distinction is the distinction between salvation versus broken fellowship. That's why we just exercised 1 John 1 verse 9, John, who also recorded these words here. So the truth of the matter is, once saved, always saved. I am in him. I am as secure as the Son is to the Father and the Father is to the Son. But you know what? My feet can get dirty. And so when my feet get dirty, what does that mean? You lost your salvation. Not at all. You can't lose your salvation. What it means is fellowship between you and the Lord has been broken to some extent. It's like if I offend my wife, which unfortunately can be a regular occurrence, right? If I offend my wife, do something selfish, we're still married. Legally, we're still married. It doesn't change my position towards her in terms of a legal marital partner. However, until I apologize for my behavior, my moment-by-moment enjoyment of her has been damaged. See that? I cannot enjoy her in the fullest extent because it's not a positional issue at that point. It's a fellowship issue. And that's what the nipto is. That's what the dirty feet is. Because you got your bath and you got your bathrobe on, but then you got to walk back to your house, which is very common in the Greco-Roman world because they had those communal bathing places. And so when you walk back with your bathrobe to your house, now your feet are dirty. And so what do? Do you say, well, I need a luo. I need to go back to the bathhouse and totally immerse myself. No, you don't need a luo. You need a nipto. You need your feet cleaned. And so in that sense, that's what John is talking about. He's saying, once saved, always saved. You're positionally made right with God. But as human beings, unfortunately, as long as we still have a sin nature, we still sin. And when that happens, it doesn't destroy my saved status. But it does could damage my prayer life. It could damage rewards that I might receive at the Bema Seat judgment. There's a lot of temporal issues that can flow out of that. It could damage my usability before God. And what I need to do is confess my sin, 1 John 1, verse 9, homo legeo, confess, homo, same as in homosexual, legeo, spoken, agree with God that my sin is wrong. And when that happens, I just got a nipto. I didn't need the luo, but I got the nipto. In other words, broken fellowship was restored. So my marriage to my wife is intact, but fellowship has been restored when I agree with her that what I said or did was wrong. See that? And that's what Jesus is developing here in John 15. And he's not developing this idea that you're unclean or you need a luo. Because he tells them right there in the context, you're already clean. We're not going to deal with the luo issue. We're going to deal with the nipto issue. And so that's what is being spoken of when it talks about the branch outside of the vine, branch inside the vine. It's not dealing with saved, unsaved. It's not dealing with a luo issue. It's dealing with a fellowship issue. See, you have fruitfulness before God, not because you're saved, but you have fruitfulness before God because you're in fellowship with him. See that? And when you just put this whole thing into its context, you start to see it very clearly. It's like, well, of course that's what he's talking about, because that's what he finished talking about in John 13, and he's talking to 11 saved people. So to turn this into some kind of heaven or hell issue is just completely unwarranted from the context. I mentioned Judas. Judas is the only unbeliever amongst the 12, and he's not even there. How do we know that? Look at John 13, verses 29 through 31. It says in John 13, verses 29 through 31, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of, for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he, that's Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. That's kind of common in John's gospel. Night, a lot of bad things happen at night. Night is kind of a motif for sin. And then Jesus said this in verse 31, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. So the only unbeliever in the group is gone. So the only people left to talk to in the upper room are the 11 saved people, 11 disciples. So if you want to put into John 15 a bunch of stuff about heaven and hell, you've got to have Judas in the room, don't you? And he's not in the room. He left. We know Judas was unsaved, right? Some people have tried to tell me Judas was saved, and that isn't true. Because if you look at John 13, verse 27, it says, after the morsel, speaking of Judas, Satan entered him, went inside of him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And I don't think God and Satan can be roommates. I really don't think that works. When it talks about Satan went into him, what happened is he was possessed by the devil. In fact, only Judas and the Antichrist are called the son of perdition or the son of destruction. The Antichrist is called that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Judas is called that in John 17, verse 12. And what do both men have in common? They are two people, and maybe the only two people in history, for all I know, who will be personally indwelt by the devil, not a demon, not a fallen angel, but Satan himself. So it's like they've got a big role to play in Satan's program, so Satan goes right inside of them. So clearly Judas was unsaved. And that's why Jesus said of Judas, it'd be better for him if he had never been born. Remember that? I think that's in Matthew 26. Well, that's a strange way to refer to a believer, isn't it? I mean, very clearly he's unsaved. And when Judas committed suicide, and I'm not saying that suicide is the unpardonable sin, because I could show you in the Bible people that committed suicide that went to heaven, Saul being one, Samson being another. But it says of Judas that when he committed suicide, as Luke is describing it in Acts 1, it says Judas went to his own place, which is a very weird way of describing a believer. Because the Bible says absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. It doesn't say he went to his own, you go to your own place. So when you put all the data together, I think it's very clear Judas was unsaved. And when you flip back to John 6 for a minute, and you look at verse 64, John 6, verse 64, it says, but there are, and I call this chapter, how to shrink a church, because Jesus had this huge throng of followers when he was performing the miracles, the bread and the loaves and all of that. And when he started talking about faith alone and Christ alone, his crowd disappeared. And I don't even think Jesus would be hired today in most churches based on what he did here. I mean, he wrecked the church. And then everybody kind of whittles away. And he says to the disciples, he says, well, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Peter, I love Peter. He says, where else are we going to go? I mean, you've got the words of eternal life that we've never heard. And so now he had a church of 12. Then he says, one of you is a devil. So he just shrunk it from 12 to 11. So it's a, I mean, what Jesus does here is so contrary to what you're taught in modern day homiletics about how to kind of work the crowd up and gather a crowd. I mean, he totally decimates a crowd here. But in the process, he says this in John 6:64. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. See, that's what makes you a believer, right? Either you believe or don't. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would what? Betray him. So the one that would betray him was never a believer. And if you drop down to verse 71, it's very clear. He says, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he knew one of the 12 was going to betray him. So the guy that betrays me never believed. So it's very clear that of the 12, one of them was not saved, Judas. And Judas is not in view in John 15. Judas has gone off to do his betrayal in John 13. So if you're going to make this all about saved, unsaved, you've got to put Judas in the room. Hey man, I hope you're bearing enough fruit to prove you're one of the elect. Why would you go into a conversation about that with 11 saved people with Judas not even there, being there? I mean, I would think you would talk about that with Judas there, but Judas wasn't there. So what is he dealing with then in John 15, verses 5 and 6 and verse 8? He's not dealing with the issue of being a believer. He's dealing with the issue of being a disciple. He's not dealing with the issue of being a believer. He's dealing with the issue of needing to stay in fellowship with him. He's not dealing with a luo issue. He's dealing with a nipto issue, because he's trying to explain to them, here's how you're going to be fruit bearers for me. Branch in the vine, branch out of the vine. And people look at that and say, heaven, hell. Oh my goodness. No. It's in fellowship, out of fellowship. It's why we exercise 1 John 1 verse 9 before we started teaching today, right? We want to be in fellowship. When we exercise 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, we're not trying to get, that's not an altar call, okay? That's an invitation for the out of fellowship Christian to get back in fellowship with Jesus so we can learn from the Holy Spirit. See that? So that is the kind of discussion that's happening there in John 15. So let's go back to John 15 then. Look at verse 4. The whole issue is abiding. The Greek word for abiding is meno. The Greek word for believing is pistuo. Pistuo is not used here. It's meno, meno, meno. Abide, 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 abide. So look at verse 4. What is he saying to these 11 clean people? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who not believes, abides. By the way, John is really good at saying believe. He says it like 99 times. Doesn't say that here, because there's no need to. These guys already believed. He says, meno. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me. Don't have dirty feet, in other words. You don't need a whole bath over again, just your feet are dirty. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words what? Abide in you. Now he's talking about your prayer life. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And so, gosh, if believing gets me to heaven, what does abiding do? I mean, isn't getting to heaven enough? I guess in the minds of some people it is, but Jesus says there's more to it than that. If you abide in me, now you're a disciple. If you abide in me, now you're qualified to bear fruit, and fruit that will last, because you're connected to the eternal source. See that? I mean, it's very hard for an orange branch to bear oranges when it's not connected to an orange tree, right? All the branch has to do is stay connected to the tree, and the fruit comes naturally, spontaneously, organically. And this is the kind of fruit that Jesus wants to bring forth in our lives, because it's fruit that will last. And you can't bear fruit that will last when you're not connected to the eternal source, Jesus. So when I get out of fellowship with him, I disqualify myself, not from salvation, but from fruit bearing. And I might be able to gin up some things in the flesh, you know, some good deeds or whatever, but they don't last because they're my own work. I mean, what I want is for him to produce in me eternal things, and I can't do that disconnected to him. And apparently as a Christian, I can disconnect myself from him, not because I'm going to hell, but because of the sin nature. So I need 1 John 1:9. See that? That's why there's a distinction between luo and nipto in John 13, 10 and 11. So if I stay close to him by way of fellowship, and how do you do that exactly? Well, how do you stay close to anybody? I mean, this isn't rocket science. You talk to people and say, hey, so-and-so is my best friend. Well, when was the last time you talked to them? Oh, like 15 years ago. Well, that's a strange friendship, because the whole definition of a friendship is relational. How do you stay in fellowship with the Lord? You talk to him. That's called prayer. And you let him talk to you. So it's a two-way deal, right? Two-way conversation. You ever been in a relationship with someone where they monopolize everything? That's not a lot of fun. There's no two-way here. So you talk to him, prayer. He talks to you through his word, which means you have to open the book and read it, right? You have to be in an environment that wants to teach it. And so when you offend your friend, what do? You apologize and you move on. That's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is doing in your Bible. So why should you pursue this relational aspect with Jesus? Because when you do it, now you're qualified not just for heaven. That already got taken care of at the luo stage. But you're qualified for fruit bearing. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Look at the repetition of bear fruit here. Verse 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Meaning you can't produce things that will remain. Verse 16. Verse 8, my Father is glorified that you bear what? Much fruit. And so prove yourselves to be my what? Doesn't say believers, it says disciples. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would what? Remain. This is eternal fruit. This is a life of an eternal impact. So that whatever you may ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So I say to that, I look at that and I say, well, Lord, that's the kind of life I want. I want a life that is having an eternal impact in this world. And Jesus says, I'm so glad you're interested in that, because I'm going to show you right here how to have that. It's more than simply believing in Christ for salvation. It's staying in close proximity to Jesus by way of fellowship. It's not a luo issue, it's a nipto issue. It's a 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 issue. And I can't tell you how relieved I was as a fairly new Christian to discover that God has not called me to produce fruit. I thought I had to produce fruit. That's not what this says. This says bear fruit. See the difference? Bear fruit is something that comes naturally, spontaneously, organically, by staying connected to the source. So I completed my 59th trip around the sun this morning. It's my 59th birthday. And thank you. So I'm past halftime. I don't think I'm going to live to, 118? Maybe I will. Who knows? I just don't think we're going to be here that long, to be honest with you. But you can have your own views on that. By the way, isn't the rapture supposed to happen tomorrow, according to all these guys on the internet? And if it's on the internet, it must be true, right? So you get past halftime and you ask yourself, well, what do I want the rest of my life to produce? And here's what I want right here. I just want to stay in very close fellowship with Jesus and let him bring forth whatever he wants to bring forth. I don't know who, when, how. I don't even need to know. All I got to do is stay in fellowship. And if you stay in fellowship, he'll take care of the fruit. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to live? How much money am I going to make? Who am I going to impact? What kind of ministry am I going to have? Jesus says, you don't need to worry about that. You just need to worry about you as the branch staying in fellowship with him. And all the other stuff he'll take care of. See that? So that's the difference between an understanding that says you got to get out and produce fruit, which is what I used to think this taught, versus bearing fruit. And once I figured that out, or the Lord showed it to me through his word, it was like, whew, that takes all the pressure out of Christianity. I just have one responsibility, which is to stay close to him, and the fruit, whatever he wants to produce, will come forth organically. We kind of, at least in my own thinking, get the cart before the horse real easy, because we're works oriented. That's our problem. So one other thing I'll point out to you about this. What does that verse say? Calvinism and Arminianism, for that matter, would say if you don't bear fruit, then God takes the branch and throws it into hell. Read it very carefully. Does it say God took the branch and threw it into the fire? Does it say that? I have to be honest with you. I read this for years and I thought it said God takes the unfruitful branch and throws it into the fire. And the verse doesn't even say that. It says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown as a branch and dries up, and they, it doesn't even say God here. That's interesting. Gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I think it was Brett Nasworth, I was at a conference, pointed this out, and I said, you're kidding me. I thought it said God throws the branch into the fire. It doesn't even say that. Now, what about the fire? You know, Wizard of Oz, right? How about a little fire, Scarecrow? Fire's always hell, right? I mean, every time you see fire in the Bible, it's hell. Now, don't get me wrong, fire can be hell. I've got Matthew 25, verse 41 there in parenthesis. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says, and he will also say to those on his left, notice the goats are always on the left. That just cracks me up, but we won't go there. Then he will say to those on his left, that's why we got our voting booth out there. All right. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So no doubt fire can be hell. But it's sort of startling to discover that sometimes the Bible uses fire not related to hell. Did you know that? The judgment seat of rewards, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, where our works will pass through a fire to ascertain their quality. We've talked about this. And whatever's left after the fire finishes its work is part of some kind of reward that we receive above and beyond salvation. There it talks about fire, but it's not hell. It's talking about the appraisal of our works. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. That could be what John 15 is talking about with the branch in the fire. It's not you're going to hell, it's your works are going to pass through a fire to determine are they human works, because you did them while you weren't in fellowship with Jesus as a Christian. Or are they gold, silver, and costly stones because you did those works connected to Him and you didn't produce fruit, you bore fruit. And then Hebrews 6 verse 8 talks about a field. And it says, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being burnt, and it ends up being burned. Now, study the agrarian society of the Greco-Roman world. They lit a field on fire not to destroy the field. Did you know that? They lit a field on fire to make it more productive. So when it talks about you could be a branch not bearing fruit going through a fire, that could easily refer to the Lord putting you through some kind of trial or some kind of discipline to make you more productive. And then 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, we quoted earlier 1 Peter 1 about the preservation of the saints. It says, Peter writes, you have been distressed by various trials, right? Tested by what? Fire. That's not talking about hell. That's talking about the ordinary trials of life that we go through. So you'll notice that we've got a lot of different meanings on the table here for fire. The branch thrown into the fire, that could be the test of works at the Bema Seat judgment. That's one possibility. The branch thrown into the fire that's non-productive could be some sort of tribulation that the Lord puts the non-productive branches through to make them more productive. Because nothing causes us to get closer to the Lord than a trial, which is analogized in the Bible to a fire. And the pruning could be the fire. Look at what he says in verse 2, which comes before verse 6, right? Can I get an amen on that? Look at verse 2. Every branch in me, now that's both the fruitful and the unfruitful branches, in me, eternally secure, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, the finest of the finest Greek scholars that I know, Dr. Wayne House, for example, being one, says it doesn't say in the original takes away. What it says is lifts up. And why do you take an unfruitful branch and lift it up? To give it sunlight so that it can be more what? Fruitful. And those that have studied all of these things in the agrarian world says that's exactly how it works. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, doesn't say he takes away, it says he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. So even if you're bearing fruit, you sometimes still go through a fire because he wants to make you more productive. that it may bear more fruit. So this, again, when you connect verse 2 to verse 6 and understand that fire doesn't have to mean hell every time it's used in the Bible, you start to see that this is a discipline issue. This is a burning the field so it's more productive issue. This is an in-fellowship, out-of-fellowship issue. This is a nipto issue and not a luo issue. Because the disciplinary hand of the Lord can be very severe, can it? Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. You ever been under the disciplinary hand of God? I have. It's not a fun place to be. David was under it during his time of unconfessed sin, and he was miserable. Just read what he writes in the Psalms during that time period. Read Psalm 32, I think it is, verses 1 through 5, and you'll see what it feels like to be under the disciplinary hand of God. And yet we would all agree that David was saved through that whole experience. And fortunately for him, he came out on the right end of it. But even if he hadn't, he was still luo. It's just the nipto is the problem. So when you put all of this together, you start to see that there's a totally different meaning than, hey, if you're not bearing fruit, it proves you're not one of the elect, so you're going to hell. Right? Which is the way the verse sounds when it's just thrown at you out of the clear blue. But when you put the whole thing into its context, you see that's not what it's talking about at all. So hopefully we've kind of de-Calvinized that verse. But what about this one here? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. I've had that verse thrown at me more times than I care to admit. Because you might fail the test. That's what 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says. And if you fail the test, you're not a Christian. So examine yourself. What's that all about? And obviously I can't get into that now, so we'll look at that next time. Amen? So let's pray. Father, help us to approach your word the way it's meant to be understood and not to read false ideas into it. And we're grateful, Lord, for today, grateful for the people you brought here, and just ask that you'll be glorified today in our main service. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. It must be my birthday.